About, I don't know, 25, 30 years ago, worship changed dramatically because there was this move of God across the United States called the Jesus People Movement. And out of that was birthed a freshness in worship. And that was just about, that was a little bit after I became a Christian. But it had a huge impact on me. And most of what I was exposed to came through an organization called The Vineyard. And The Vineyard was led by this kind of rotund gentleman who was actually a record producer who got saved, gave his heart to the Lord, and ended up starting an organization called The Vineyard. So I'm wearing this shirt today in honor of John Wimber. This is Memorial Day. So I'm trying to tap into the spirit of Wimber, because one of the things that really impacted me with not just his daringness in worship. In fact, many of us went to a conference early on in The Vineyard, and it was up in Woodinville, and John's worship leader, whose name was Carl Tuttle, was there, and he was the guy who came up with the term dial down, you know, because at that point, Pentecostals were kind of yippy, skippy, shouting all the time, and tambourines, and so he would just say, "Not just dial down. Jesus isn't hard of hearing. He knows you're here. Now, do you know that He's here?" You know, and he would try to just get us to tap into the Jesus that was present instead of trying to whip something up, which the church was pretty good at whipping things up back then. So I loved it because it was normal and natural. And when Wimber would speak, he would talk in a way that was so conversational. He wasn't preaching at you. He was this gentle, like grandpa, that he always wore Hawaiian shirts. So I saw this at Ross and I thought, this, I got to go here. This is so good, because this reminded me of him. And I've got some fond memories of The Vineyard. And but he would talk in a way that was real and accessible, and he wouldn't make it about a hierarchy of those who lead and those who are sitting in the chairs, the laity. He broke down that wall. And in fact, one of the messages he had was we should all be doing this stuff. The stuff was just whatever Jesus did through the Holy Spirit, that we should be doing this stuff. So it had a huge impact on my life, and it convinced me that one of the main goals in the church was to make the Holy Spirit accessible to everybody and to make ministry accessible to everybody. And you can say that, but still somebody's usually up here front with a microphone talking, and a lot of somebody's are usually in seats listening. We've tried to break that wall down and do things differently at times. We've moved the service, the teaching in the beginning and the worship at the end for a couple years. We've moved the chairs around in different configurations to try to stir up some freshness, but it basically always comes down to this, and this isn't bad. Don't get me wrong. I don't think that this needs to be fixed or changed. The reality is we gather together on Sundays to regroup and go together through life together. And so it isn't about you getting smarter in this hour or 45 minutes that somebody's up here talking. That isn't what this is about. This is about you as believers who have been walking in the Spirit all week long, gathering together on the weekend and enjoying each other and enjoying God together, and then going back out for another week. And the reality is if we didn't have jobs and didn't have money, we could do this all the time. So you know where my prayer is. No, I'm just kidding. I mean, it's life. And one of the things you learn from short-term missions is, or one of the things you experience when you go to a short-term mission is everybody comes back really grumpy. They're really happy about what they did and happy about what they saw, but then they come back to the church and they always get real grumpy. So as a pastor who sends out, you know, when you send out short-term missionaries, you just prepare yourself from that. They're going to come back and they're going to be grumpy because what are we doing sitting in these chairs? We should be out saving the world and changing everything and doing this and doing that. And, you know, in a week that's faded and they're back to work and back to normal. And, you know, it's just, and I just find it hard to fight that kind of stuff because this is our life. Why would we despise our life constantly and want something? I don't want to go back to the first century church. this is better than the first century church. We have so much freedom and so much access to the Word and so much access to the Spirit and the freedom to be who God created us to be. And I don't want to go back to persecution. I don't want to be roaming around the country without a home or a job or anything, you know, depending on the government for everything we get. That's what you want to go back to? You know, I agree that something marvelous happened in Acts 2, but that happened once. Your life happens every day. And this is a great life. Longview, Kelso is a great place to live. The Spirit is alive here. I mean, the world just hasn't caught on to it yet. They don't realize it yet. So let's just keep it secret and hoard it for a while because, I mean, it's really not as bad as everybody paints the picture of it being, especially if you read the 2020 report that came out last week. You know, we are apparently depressing to be here. It's depressing to be here. I don't feel like that at all. I like it here. Nobody ever tells me, you just need to tone it down. They're always encouraging me for more of Jesus here. I mean, this is a great place to live life in an environment where people are encouraging you to grow. I had two different people this week text me and say, I was praying for you. I just love what God's doing in you. Well, somebody's paying attention to it. That's pretty cool that somebody is paying attention to, you know, what God's doing in me. And I pay attention to what God's doing in you. And I celebrate you all the time. Go to Zojo anywhere and they'll tell you how much I talk about you. I like you guys. I like this city. This is my land and these are my people. You know, that's the way I look at it. I don't care what you think. I don't care if you don't like that. This is my land and these are my people. Let's go together. Anyway. So, I want this summer I want to talk about creating a culture of honor in our city. That's why we pray for other congregations, because we want to honor what God's doing there, not just what he's doing here. We want to honor what's emerging. We want to honor the past that we've walked in and the tradition we have in the city. So, but mostly we want to honor each other, and there is a huge anemia that exists in the church when it comes to honoring each other. We are very, 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 very quick to judge, quick to criticize, quick to, you know, look down at anybody who doesn't look like us and sound like us and seem to be in our little group. And I think the Lord wants a culture of honor in our city where we actually honor the people who are maybe even a little different than us, but because, I mean, if nothing else, honor them because you don't have to be them. You know, you can be you. You don't have to be like everybody else, but we shouldn't separate ourselves continually from people. Anyway, I'm getting off. I want a culture of honor in the city. The Lord, I was writing? Oh, down to the beach last week for a prayer summit with Ian Rutherford. And I was talking to him, telling him some of the stuff that God had been doing over the last couple of years. And I said, and the Lord said this. And then a couple of years later, he said this. And what he said is leading us right now. And he said, wait a minute. You keep saying he said. Does he like talk to you or something? I said, well, I never really have heard his voice, but it's just it's impressions I get. But I feel like he's leading me with the things that he's impressing me with. He didn't actually say them. When he says, maybe you should figure out a different way to talk than just to say he said this and he said that. And, you know, and that just shows you how enculturated I've become in our Christian group. You know, it's hard for me to talk in ways that people outside this group will understand. And if I'm walking around saying, you know, Jesus said this and Jesus said that, they're going to wonder. But it also gives you an opportunity to talk about the things that he's sharing with you. I love the fact, although again, Chris, I'm sorry because you were interrupted numerous times today in the midst of worship, which can be really weird for a worship leader. But the thing, I really want to say, it's a good thing that's going on. Because what's happening is you're seeing a reflection of what God's stirring up in people. And they have the boldness to kind of pull everybody together and say, this is what I hear him saying about us today. And so I want to continue that. It does make it a little hard to lead worship because it's kind of choppy. It's hard to get a flow, but Chris is really good. Dan is really good at going with that. And thank you so much for leading us in worship, because I want to know what the Lord is revealing to us. I want to, moment by moment, I want to get that sense that we're being led by him. So anyway, we're going to do this thing about culture of honor this summer, but leading up to that, I want to do the next 7 weeks that I'm teaching. I want to do a series called Who Do You Say I Am? And it all comes out of Matthew 16. We'll start today, but we're going to talk about Jesus in 7 different aspects of who he is. And let me just say right up front, this is not about you getting smarter and learning more about Jesus. I mean, right now you know more than any first century Christians. I mean, you know so much about who he is and what he's like. The problem is when we talk about Jesus to people in the world, as Terry said, I think it was Terry said about talked about the lost, somebody. As we talk to people who don't know Jesus, it's really hard for us. Most people, when they talk about Jesus, are really talking about the church. And you'll tell people about the church you go to and the leaders of the church. And you know, they'll figure out pretty quickly that we're Christians. But we don't talk very much about Jesus. And I think part of it is that we're a little illiterate when it comes to articulating our relationship with Jesus. Or I mean, not illiterate, but we don't practice it very often. We don't talk about who he is to me. And maybe we should show that clip right now. I pulled together some comments that people have said. For the first part of it is Kevin up there? Chris, could you turn on the sound? First group is people who are from New York, that people, this guy just went and interviewed on the streets. The second group is people from Israel who are asked the same question, who do you say Jesus is?
A reason to believe and to continue on in your life and your journey?
I don't know. I don't know Jesus very well, so.
He died for our sins so that we could be saved. And in my religion, it means we can f*** up as much as we want. And as long as we are truly sorry, then we're saved.
Jesus, the Son of God.
I'm actually glad you're all here tonight. I want to tell you that one of you will betray me.
Nah, just kidding.
Ah, he's doing that thing he did in his storybook.
Definitely not the guy who cuts my lawn.
Dear tiny infant Jesus.
Hey, you know, sweetie, Jesus did grow up. You don't always have to call him baby. It's a bit odd and off-putting to pray to a baby.
Well, look, I like the Christmas Jesus best, and I'm saying grace.
Yes, there's definitely something special about Jesus. The same things that are special about me and you and, well, everybody.
Jesus. Jesus!
And his best pal, Peter! Wow!
He's really important. His birthday's coming up.
He was just really chill. I think he even smoked some pot, so I love Jesus even more.
A make-believe story that's got blown out of proportion.
Who do you say Jesus is?
Yeah, that guy's so familiar.
Who is Jesus to you?
Me is a Yeshu, Bishulcha.
Yeshu is a Navi Shalom Tzim.
Who is Jesus to you?
Oh, it's a hard question. The cousin. No. I don't know.
Okay.
I guess, for me, it's nothing.
Okay.
I guess it's someone for people who consider themselves Christian, but for me, it's nothing.
Okay.
השאלה הראשונה זה מי זה ישו בשבילנו, בשביל היהודים? איזה עמדה יש לו?
ישו? נולד לאמא נוצרי, לאמא יהודיה, או בעיקרון יהודי, והנוצרים לקחו אותו כמנהיג שלהם.
ואני מניח למה הם שואלים, וזה למה אנחנו לא מאמינים בישו כמשיח. אתה יכול לדבר על זה.
למה אנחנו לא מאמינים שמה?
שהוא המשיח.
למה כן? למה שנאמין? מה ההסבר שהוא כן המשיח?
Who is Jesus for you?
דמות בשביל אנשים שלא חושבים לבד.
Okay. No, I can translate it. Okay. Okay, so you think...
It's just a story for people that have not been taught critical thinking.
Okay. And do you think that about all religions or just Christians?
Okay. זה על ישו. מי זה ישו במבט ה...
Jesus
Christ במבט היהודית.
ישו?
כן.
הוא לא קשור אלינו בכלל.
אוקיי, אז למה הוא לא המשיח?
כי הוא לא קשור אלינו, אנחנו מאמינים בתורה, יש לנו את התורה
שהיא
הפחה שלנו.
מה? יהודי שהתנצר והלך לנצרות.
כן.
שיחק בדיוק, חי בסרט רציני שהוא הולך על המים.
היה מהשן הרבה.
הוא האמין בצלב. הוא האמין בצלב. אנחנו יש לנו את המגן דוד, יש לנו את אלוהים שלו שמיים. אנחנו מאמינים בתורה שאלוהים נתן לנו בהר סיני. אנחנו לא מאמינים בישו, ישו בכלל לא קשור אלינו. אין לנו קשר לישו.
מה, מי זה ישו בשבילכם?
ישו זה מייסד הנצרות. זה לא מדויק היסטורית, אבל הוא נחשב למייסד הנצרות. מייסד האמיתי זה פאולוס.
מי זה ישו בשבילך בתור יהודי?
זה סיפור ארוך, שאלה מה אתה רוצה לשמוע?
זה
סיפור או בקצרה?
לא יודע, כאילו מישהו מחול שואל שהוא נוצרי כמובן, ולא, כאילו רוצה להבין מי ליהודים, מי זה ישו?
ישו כעיקרון הוא היה כהן גדול אפילו. אז כעיקרון הוא ישו יהודי לשעבר, וכאילו כל גוי זה יוצא שהוא יהודי לשעבר.
אוקיי.
זאת אומרת כל גוי שהיום יתגייר ויהיה יהודי, אז הוא סך הכל מחזיר עטרה ליושנה, ככה אני חושב.
So you can see there's a problem here. Most people in our culture think that Jesus is a joke and he's trivialized, and Christians basically are mocked as being people who need a crutch. Amen. And in Israel, Jesus is looked at as a kind of this comic book figure that is irrelevant to them. I mean, this interview went on for an hour, and this interviewer was excellent. I just couldn't take all the time that it took to show you, but he would ask them. I mean, they would say things like he was a good man who, and Christianity was founded on what, the things that he did and the things that he said. And they would say that what they believe is the Torah, what we believe is the story of Jesus. But all of you know that we haven't abandoned the Torah at all. In the Christian church, we've embraced the Torah, so he would try to lead back into that, and really it would go nowhere. Because there is a definite sense that Jesus is irrelevant. He's not important, and there's no real need to know who he is or what he's done, because we have the Torah. And we may look down on them and say, oh, those poor Jews, how can they be so misled? But the people in America are so bad when it comes to being able to articulate any honor for Jesus. And the bottom line is this: if we're going to have a culture of honor in our city where we honor each other, we've got to learn to honor Jesus first. And there's no better way to honor him than to speak highly of him and in an articulate way to those people who don't know him. So hopefully over the next 7 years, we're going to try to grow in that area. Being able to talk about Jesus, talk about who he is and what he means to us in our lives, and try to get you to be able to articulate, me to articulate, who do I say that he is. So we're going to talk about Jesus the Christ today, Jesus the teacher, the following week, the prophet, the friend, Jesus as Lord, Jesus as shepherd, and bridegroom. Those seven areas. There are more. Jesus as judge is an important part of who Jesus is. And we've talked about that some in the past when we were talking out of the book of Revelation, but this is kind of where I wanted to park for a while and get us to the place where we could more, in a more articulate way, talk about who he is in our lives. Because I think we're going to need it. Not because I think it will be a great merit badge for you to have on Jesus Day, but because we really are going to need this. We're going to need to be able to talk to people about who Jesus is. It's never been enough to just tell people about the church you went to, that you go to. It's not, I mean, unless you're a Christian, this is not all that great a place to be. I don't know why anybody that's not a Christian would ever want to come here anyway. Because it's weird. I mean, we're infatuated with this guy we can't see. And we keep saying that he talks to us, but we don't hear his voice. You know, and we sing songs that are very, very intimate now. And it makes people who aren't Christians really uncomfortable to sing the words to these songs to somebody that they don't know or never really have had any kind of relationship with. So I think we should get better and better at bridging this gap between us and those who don't know him, and so that we can help them get to know who he is. And it's a real challenge because our world has become so tolerant of anything that even looks like it's going to lead us down the path to something good as being like the gospel. And the gospel's really clear. And who Jesus is really clear. So I want to look at these over the next 7 weeks. Anyway, we've been talking about spiritual maturity being these three things: knowing who you are, what you're here for, and how life in the kingdom works. This is what we're going to talk about, is a little bit about how life in the kingdom works. And I love this quote by A.W. Tozier. A lot of people talk about it in Christian circles the last 10 years. It's become a point of demarcation for many of us who believe, especially in intimacy with Jesus. And he said this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What we think about when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So if that's true, do you believe that's true? It sounds profound, doesn't it? I mean, you could probably buy into that and say that's probably a really important thing, although hardly any of you raised your hands. By the way, that's one of my pet peeves. Preachers who say all the time, how many of you this? How many of you? I mean, do they really want us to raise our hands all those times they say that? Or is that just something they've kind of used as a catchphrase? How many of you know that? And I'm like, do I raise my hand now, or does he really want me to answer? Is he insecure and wants to know that he's not the only one in the room who feels this way? You know, so I'm not going to do that. I don't like doing that. That's not what I'm doing. But I think what we think about God is really important. And even as important is not just what we think about him, but what we articulate about him, what we can say about him. Who do you say he is? Let's get better at that over the next 7 weeks. Let's just work at that a little bit. So this is the text that everything we're going to talk about, or most of what we're talking about in the next 7 weeks, comes from. It's Matthew 16, verses 13-23. I just wanted to keep everything in context. That's why I put so much there. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples this question: who do people say the Son of Man is? Let me just say something real quickly about this, hopefully quickly. Why Caesarea Philippi? It's not a place that Jesus frequented. It's about, the Sea of Galilee is in the northern part of Israel. It's about 25 miles from the Sea of Galilee, about a 2 days walk to Caesarea Philippi. There are actually two Caesareas. One's on the coast, this one's inland. It was a Roman city that was built by Rome and staffed by Rome. And it's a really interesting place. Has anybody ever been there in the room? Because some of you have been to Israel. It's a tourist attraction because this section of scripture is what some people consider the high point of Jesus' ministry on earth. That everything led up to this, and after this, everything kind of went downhill for Jesus. But this seems to be the high point. It's called the Messianic Confession. And so this question of who do you say I am that he asked Peter is really important. So they're at the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus takes them on a 2-day journey, 25 miles north, to a place that no Jew ever goes to. This would be like going to Las Vegas or going to New Orleans during the Mardi Gras. This is like no Jew ever goes here. There's this rock wall, huge rock wall, that is the center of attraction in Caesarea Philippi. And in that rock wall is a cave with a spring inside the cave. That was the temple or the worship place of a Greek god called Pan, which is the dude with the half goat, half man who played a flute. That's Pan. They worshipped him, he was a part of. They worshipped him because their crops got better and fertility was a big deal with him too. Right next to him was a temple. Right next to this cave that they worshipped Pan at was a temple for Augustus Caesar. So it was actually that was a temple where they worshipped the Caesar of Rome there. And then on the other side there was the temple of Zeus. And on the other side of that, there's just like these temple. And then on the other side of that was this courtyard called the Place of Dancing Goats, which was supposedly in honor of Pan. And so in this outcropping, have any of you ever been to the Grotto in Portland? Do you people get out much? The Grotto in Portland is a beautiful place where there's kind of a small cave inside of a big rock hill, which is Rocky Butte, I think. And the church has built a place to go and worship God there. And during Christmas, it's a beautiful place. It's all lit up, and there's music everywhere, and there's candles everywhere. It's a Catholic place, and it's like that. There was a cave in the side of this hill, and there were these niches that they would put statues in, and people would come there to worship. Well, there was a spring. This is taking way too long. There was a spring inside this cave where water would bubble up, and it was actually one of the three streams that fed the Jordan River. So it was kind of one of the headwaters of the Jordan River was a spring. And so the reason why they would worship there is because this spring that would bubble up, and it was not just a tiny little spring, it was a huge gushing of water that came up continually, and then it would subside. And so they would go in there, and the way they would worship is they'd kill an animal, and they'd put it in this pool where the spring was, and if the animal went down, it was going to be bad news, and if it came up and flowed out, then it was going to be good news. So it was a big deal to them what happened inside this cave. And actually, the cave, because when the animals went down, it was a bad thing, was actually called the Gates of Hell. Does that sound familiar? Because look at the scripture we're about ready to read. Upon this rock. Can you see why Jesus led them there? Jesus led them there on purpose because he was asking a question about who he was in an area where no one had any respect or honor for him at all. And then he asked, who do you say I am? First of all, he was in the midst of this very gross place where all these idols were worshipped and very difficult things were going on around them. And I'm sure the disciples were going, what are you taking us here, Jesus, for? It was so nice down at the Galilee. Why did we have to come up here, spend 2 days walking to get up here just so you could ask us who you are? But it was really important because Jesus, like he did so many times, was teaching them as he was communicating with them. Much like what he does for us. He does that same thing with us. So let me finish this. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, this 2-day journey, he asked his disciples, who do you say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So basically, these people were saying that he was a prophet with a good word. But what about you? He asked, who do you say I am? And I want to know, because there's just a space in between here. I want to know how long this took, you know, how long before anybody said anything, because apparently this was revealed by the Father to Peter. So I'm thinking there was a couple seconds of very uncomfortable silence and no one else said anything. Here he was in this Mardi Gras atmosphere, this idolatrous atmosphere, and he asked this question, who do you say I am? And they're all like under their breath, and Peter sure probably didn't shout this out. You know, he said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it just makes me think, what would I have said? Even what I know now, what would I have said? I probably would have gone to some theological statement about trying to encompass every aspect of who Jesus is, trying to answer it right so he couldn't say, well, you forgot this part of who I am, you know, but what's revealed to Peter through the by the Father is you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. Hi. David was just saying hi to me. Go away, Dave. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. We'll talk about the dynamics of all this in the next couple weeks. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go up to Jerusalem. So this was a huge turning point for the ministry of Jesus, and suffer many things at the hand of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. So even at this point, it was clear that they all knew this. So Jesus must have revealed some of that to him actually at this place. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me. Oh, sorry, I forgot one part. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. This is always causes me to pause, this part. Because I'm surrounded by people who are believers, not you, who seem to think they know the answers to a lot of questions I think are mysteries. And they're always trying to convince me, well, it's just this. This is what it is. It's just this. And I'm thinking, I don't want to be like Peter was here and say, well, this is the way it is, and have the Holy Spirit come along and say, wait a minute, buddy. Is that really the way it is? And so I'm really cautious about jumping into things and saying, this is the way it is. This is the way God feels about it. I mean, I want to know how he feels about it, and I want to be able to articulate that to other people. But I'm always aware of the fact that I could be wrong. I don't know about you, but being a Christian really brings you to that place of humility where you think, this is what I think, this is probably true, but I'm not quite sure. Because he's God of the universe and existed from the beginning to the end. And I'm this little dude in Longview. And so people will come along and say, well, he's going to do this and he's going to do this. And I'm like, maybe. It's up to him. He's Lord. And when we talk about him being Lord, we're going to talk about the fact that he really does do what he wants. And he does what's best. And he's provoked by very little. Like when people say, you know, the spirit was quenched by this thing. I'm like, really? So he's that easily intimidated by what we do? I think he's Lord. I think he's a king. He's a prophet, and what he says moves things and changes things. And there last week there was a word about this region that we would become a city of refuge and a place of healing, a pool of healing or something like that. Why not? I don't care what the 2020 report says. I really don't care what anybody says, because he's Lord, and if he wants this to be a city of refuge, get out of the way, buddy. It's about to become a city of refuge. So, you know, when he says, never, Lord, I don't want to be, and the opposite of that would be saying, you have to do this, Lord, because this is what I believe. Or this is what I think. You have to do it the way I think. He really is Lord. And he says, this shall never happen to you. And Jesus turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. Now, obviously, Peter wasn't Satan. But what he was saying was trying to detour what Jesus was trying to do. And God is trying to do something in our city right now. He's trying to do something in this region. He's moving things and shaking things. And he's putting things into place. And he's rearranging things. And I think it's best for us to go with him instead of trying to resist him in the things that he wants to do in our midst. Because I don't want him saying, get behind me, Jeff, or get behind me, Evangel, or get behind me, Longview. You're a stumbling block to me. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. And again, it goes back to who has your heart. I mean, is your heart Does a culture have your heart? Does materialism have your heart? Does the internet have your heart? Who has your heart? Who holds your heart? Because that's really the question we're looking at here. We don't want to have, we want to have the mind of the, have in mind the things of God, not the things of men. So we're going to learn what it means, who Christ is to us, what that means. So first of all, we're going to look today at the Christ, the Christ. As people, we are in a season of preparation and we're being prepared for Jesus. We're not being prepared for a move of God, but we're being prepared for the one who will cause a move of God. So we're not positioning ourselves for a move of God. We're positioning ourselves to be captivated by the one who causes a move of God in a region. We also know that this mostly is not about predicting the future or storing up food or building a church structure, but it's mostly about our hearts. Who has our heart? When Jesus instructed us to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, it seems clear that God can and should be known. And so a lot of what we're experiencing is a growing anticipation of who God is, knowing him. And really, when you're talking about knowing God, you're talking about knowing his beauty. His beauty is really who he is. His laws and his rules are not who he is. His beauty is who he is. He's a beautiful man, a beautiful, beautiful man. And so it's his beauty that we're attracted to, we're captivated by. And you'll see that in just a few minutes. So the question is, do you know him? How well do you know him? How would you describe him to someone who didn't know him? How would you articulate that to somebody who hadn't encountered that yet? That's what we want to grow in. Let's go down to the part where it says Jesus the Christ. No, this is not his last name. His last name's not Christ. Jesus is not his surname. Jesus the Christ is what we're going to look at. What does it mean, the Christ? The word Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, which means anointed, and the Hebrew word Messiah, which means Messiah, the anointed one of God. Now, just as a little bit of background, I don't know what that was. Just came out of nowhere. I don't even surf. it's the shirt. Whoa, it's just bubbling up from inside. Cowabunga. Yes, so dumb. Anyway, the New Testament was written in Greek. The New Testament is written in Greek. At least the manuscripts we have of the New Testament, the Old Testament manuscripts are in Hebrew. So whenever anybody says in the Greek, this means this, and in the Hebrew, this means this, the reason why they're saying that is they're going back to the original text, which for the Old Testament was Hebrew, and for the New Testament is Greek. So in the New Testament, the word Christ is translated Christo, which means Christos, which means anointed. And in the Old Testament, it's Messiah, which means the anointed one of God. To be anointed literally meant to have oil poured over your head. Because God had chosen you for a specific task. Remember when Samuel went to anoint David? God just told Samuel, I want to anoint a king, and he told him to go to the house of Jesse. And then Samuel had to figure out by the leading of the Holy Spirit which one of these guys was going to be anointed king. He didn't tell him. God didn't tell him which one. He just told him in the house of Jesse is a man who will be the next king. And I want you to go anoint him. And so when he anointed him, he poured oil over his head. And how long was it David became king? A while. It was a while. He didn't immediately go to the temple and take over rule and reign of the temple. It took a while for that to happen. But that's what anointed means. Anointed means that there was oil poured over your head and you were set apart for a specific job. Priests and kings were anointed. Some prophets were anointed. Even though the priests and prophets were anointed, the term anointed one or the Lord's anointed was most often referred to the king, had to do with the king. King Saul was the Lord's anointed. And you can hear that in 1 Samuel 24. He said to his men, this is David, said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, which is that word Messiah, or lift my hand against him, for he is the Lord's anointed. Messiah, the anointed of the Lord. Now, this is an interesting story. Not exactly the most flattering story in the Bible, but Saul was chasing after David, wanting to kill him because David was mocking him. he was anointed the king, and Saul didn't like that, and so he was chasing David. So David was running all over the place trying to stay out of Saul's way, not be killed, and he and his buddies were hiding in a cave. And it just so happened that Saul came into that cave, according to the New Living Translation, to relieve himself. How strange is this? David is hiding in a cave, the same cave that Saul goes in to relieve himself. While he's relieving himself, David cuts a little piece of his garment off to prove that he could have killed Saul, but he didn't, and that's when he says this. Who am I to touch the Lord's anointed? Because Saul was set apart for a reason. You know, David was anointed king, but he could never remove himself from the fact that Saul had an assignment. Saul was there for a reason. And David was never going to come against Saul, the anointed king, until God took him out of that position, because he would never come against him. He always had that kind of honor for him. So there are times in the Old Testament when God would tell a prophet to anoint a man to be king. Didn't happen very often, but that's usually how it happened. And then there are messianic hints throughout the Bible that the Messiah is the coming king. And you can see that in Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, or the ruler's staff from his descendants, until the coming of the one whom it belongs, the one whom all the nations will honor. That's a messianic prophecy. That's talking about Jesus in the Old Testament, clear back in Genesis 49. So there were messianic prophecies about Jesus coming as king. Most of them came through David. The prophecy, let's just read this one in 1 Chronicles 17. For when you die and join your ancestors, I'll raise up one of your descendants, one of your sons, and I will make his kingdom strong. He's talking to David. He's the one who will build the house for the temple for me, and I will secure his throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son, and I will never take my favor from him, as I took it from the one who ruled before you, Saul. I will confirm him as king over my house and my kingdom for all time, and his throne will be secure forever. Now, this is what's called a double fulfillment. The first part of it was fulfilled by Solomon, but most of you know, Solomon wasn't exactly, he was the wisest man on earth, but somewhere along the line, he had a lapse. And that lapse caused him to worship idols, the idols of his hundreds of wives that he had. Although he did build build the temple, which is referred to here, the second part of this was fulfilled by Jesus. So the gospel's proclamation of Jesus as the Christ came with this expectation that came out of 1 Chronicles 17, that God was going to bring a king, and all the nations would acknowledge him and serve him. And so that was a fulfillment of scripture and 1 Chronicles 2, or 1 Chronicles. So there was this picture being painted of a coming Messiah who would be anointed by God, who would be set apart by God. And there's a bunch of notes here. I'm going to skip down a little further where it says Jesus is the king of God's kingdom. That is clear. Jesus is the king of God's kingdom. He speaks of his kingdom more than he speaks of anything else. You would think that when Jesus came, he would talk a lot about the church because the church was about to be birthed. But he hardly ever said anything about the church. We talk about the church incessantly. When we talk to other people who aren't Christians, what we talk about mostly is the church. Jesus mostly talked about the kingdom, because that was his agenda. That was part of his assignment, was to set the kingdom of God in place and so that it would advance from that day forward and never be stopped. And that's true today. The most important thing that's going on in the world right now is the advance of God's kingdom. His kingdom is advancing. And part of what he stirs in us is that advancing. So we're part of God's assignment. Jesus' assignment. It's just remarkable what's going on right now. So the Apostle Paul follows in their lead and comes through faith in the atoning work of Jesus, the personal commitment to honor him as Lord and King. So he honors Jesus. It says in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you're going to be saved. He was honoring Jesus. He was calling people's attention to Jesus. It says this in Acts 10. This is the message of good news for the people of Israel, that there is peace with God through Jesus Christ. It's a big deal. Jesus is a big deal, who is Lord of all. You know what happened through Judea, beginning in Galilee, after John began preaching his message of baptism. And you know that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. So his anointing was with the Holy Spirit. One of the things that confuses people somewhat is that Jesus was never anointed with oil. But the Holy Spirit is such a more powerful object of anointing than oil could ever be. And so when Jesus led his disciples up to Caesarea Philippi to make this announcement of who he was, this proclamation, he was anointed fully with the Holy Spirit to the point where I think it was actually Jesus' anointing kind of spilling over on Peter, where Peter got this revelation of who he really was. I don't think Peter was that anointed that he would get that revelation. I think he was just, it's all about, you know, like they say about real estate, location, location, location. It's the proximity anointing, you know. He was close enough to Jesus where the anointing of Jesus just spilled over onto him. And I think Peter was as surprised as anybody that he came up with that. I don't think he knew that he was even going to say that. I think all of a sudden out of his mouth came this proclamation, you're the Christ. That's who you are. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then all the disciples are looking at him and they're like, Peter, how did you know this? I think he was just standing next to Peter. Jesus' anointing was, but Jesus was anointed. He had an assignment. He had a reason why he was set apart for this thing. He was set apart to be who he was. So let's go down to engaging with Christ and we'll wrap it up here. Why is it so important for us to know the anointed one of God? He shows us what it looks like to work out your calling and operating your anointing. This word anointing can throw people off a little bit because people will say, you are really anointed today. I don't know what they're talking about really. Or they'll say, let's send this person to do this thing because they've really got God's anointing. Does that mean that they've had oil dropped on their head by a prophet and set apart for a work? No, I don't think that's the way it works right now, but we do have assignments. We do have things that we were set apart for. If you look at Jesus' first sermon was actually preached out of Isaiah 61, where he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me. And I like the way it says it in the Amplified. He's anointed me and qualified me to do these things, bring good news to the poor, comfort the brokenhearted, proclaim the captives will be released, and tell those who mourn in the time of God's favor is to come. That was his assignment. His assignment was to bring the good news, comfort the brokenhearted, make a proclamation, and tell people that are mourning that there's a time of favor coming. What's your assignment? What have you been set apart to do? What have you been called to? When we know him as the one who God has anointed for a specific task, it gives us confidence in him. I mean, that's one of the things that anointing will do. It'll give the people around you confidence that God's working through you, that God's called you to a specific thing, and he's called you to do this thing with great power and strength and might and wisdom. So we learn to recognize the honor of valuing God's anointing. As we get confident in what Jesus was doing under his anointing, we begin to see that when people around us are anointed too, we can have confidence that they're doing what God's called them to do, because it's all about what your assignment is. We need to follow anointed leaders, leaders who've been have accepted the assignment they've been given by God and now just refuse to stop, refuse to back off. Those are the leaders in the days ahead that God is going to use, the ones who are following their assignment. It's not the most articulate. It's not the ones that are the wealthiest. It's not the one with the biggest church. It's the one who's listening to God, following what he says, and doing it without stopping, just not backing off. We're not going to stop doing what he's called us to do. Those are the leaders that are going to be used in the days ahead. not everything that's happened in the last 30 years has been profitable for the church. We have embraced materialism. We've embraced success as a model for church growth. But what we really need to embrace is this whole model of being set apart for God to do the things that he's called us to do. Our success in completing God-given assignments isn't based on the accomplishment of the task itself, but the one who are doing the task for, the one who's called us. And I'll just finish up with these two quotes from out of Misty Edwards' book, What's the Point? She says in one part of the book, our definition of greatness is not affected by our assignment in life. We have assignments that are important, and we will serve in these assignments with faithfulness. Let me just add one thing here. You have an assignment. You have a reason for being here. You have a reason for being alive right now in the body of Christ. Nobody's inconsequential. There are no people who sit on the sidelines and watch. We all have something we've been called to do, whether it's to raise your children and have a godly influence on them. I mean, our families, Jody and my families, there are no Christians before us. Everything was turned around in one generation with our families. It's remarkable. I don't know if we would have realized that at the time. I think we would have been a little bit starstruck or intimidated and never been able to accomplish anything. But we were just enjoying our walk with God, but we let our kids see that. And in one generation, things changed remarkably in our family line. And it can be true for you too. It doesn't even have to be true that you didn't have any Christianity in your background, but sometimes raising kids is the assignment you have. And sometimes doing a lot of stuff for God and ignoring your kids is absolutely the wrong thing to do. If you have kids, you need to pay attention. You only have them for a short period of time. So do it right. Do it well. Let them see Jesus in you. But sometimes it's going out and taking a risk. Sometimes it's learning to play guitar because God called you to be a worship leader and you don't know how to play guitar or play a keyboard, but he's called you to do that. Figure it out. Take lessons. You know, get up there and start making noise. What was that, Kevin? You know, it's just, if he's giving you assignment, do it. I mean, maybe it's going over to the emergency support shelter and taking care of their property for a couple of years. You don't think that's valuable? That the people that are over an emergency support shelter should see you out there working in their flower beds and think, I am so grateful for these people at Evangel. I mean, you're doing it for us. You're making us look so good when you do that. Taking milk to the community house it accomplishes something. And yet we think we've got to go to Africa to make a difference. Fly here or there and have these experiences. Well, the reality is you have an assignment. Just do the thing he told you to do. And don't stop. Just keep doing what he's called you to do. Back to Misty. We have assignments that are important, and we serve in these assignments with faithfulness, but the measure of success in these arenas is not in our hands. We cannot build our confidence on these assignments. Our confidence, this is really key, is in serving in our assignment before the audience of one. Misty talks about this a lot, the audience of one. Who is that? Jesus. The one who gives assignments. The issue is, whose applause are we living for? Man or for God's applause? We may do the same assignment, but the Lord wants us to readjust our hearts. People do not burn out because their assignment is too difficult. They burn out because they're doing their assignment before the wrong set of eyes. Not good. Looking for the wrong applause. And then she talks about Mike Bickle in this other part. This is really good, too. She says, the time came for IHOP KC to start, and people would come up to Mike and say, you did it. You have your dream. I've heard him talk about this. And they were all excited because the thing became, it's working. We're going 24/7 now, and people are coming from all over the world to IHOP KC to see a house of prayer in action, and it's out over live stream video. And don't you feel like you've got your dream? You finally accomplished your dream to have a house of prayer. Listen to what he says. IHOP KC is not my dream. It's my assignment. My dream is to go somewhere in God and to live before his eyes, pleasing him. He says, IHOP KC can grow and be successful in the eyes of a man, or it can get smaller and be unsuccessful in the eyes of man. Either way, my dream is not affected by, because my dream is to touch the heart of Jesus and to be pleasing in his sight, not to build a big ministry. This is my assignment, not my dream. So the question I have is, what's your dream? Your dream has got to be encountering Jesus. And in as you're living your dream, my dream is this. This is my dream. Not pastoring a church, but being with you. This is my dream. If you are out of the equation, if I'm not walking with you and not experiencing with you, it's not the same. I don't want to go live in a cave and have a monastic life separated from people and just separated unto God. I get the greatest thrill in my life seeing when you get it about who you are in him. It's about who we are as we pursue him. And then in this room, there are probably 40 or 50 assignments that he's given. And that becomes what other people see. That becomes the things that other people see. And they're great, the assignments are great, but our dream has got to be to encounter him and be changed by him. Chris, you want to come up for just a couple minutes? And I want this to soak in. I want to just have a little bit of worship in the background and for you to realize what's happening here today. You're not here by mistake. You're not here because you're out of obligation. You could have stayed home today. You could have been on vacation today. You could have been camping out somewhere, cleaning up dishes right now, sitting in the dirt. But you're here. So my assumption is always that we're here for a reason. What is it that the Lord, what's on his heart? If we really want to be pleasing to him, and what is he doing in our midst? Maybe the Lord wants to give you an assignment right now. My assignment as a pastor came in the most remarkable way. He just said to me as I was praying to him, "What do you want to do, Jeff?" And I picked this. He let me pick my assignment. Maybe he'll let you pick your assignment too. Maybe he's got an assignment that he has for you, and it's in cooperation with other people, and together you guys will do some amazing things. The goal is not that everybody get an assignment, everybody's working really hard. The goal is our dream, to encounter him. He's the Christ, the one who is anointed, who is set apart for a specific task. If our anointing is real, we've been set aside to pursue him in a specific way and to lead other people in that, help other people in that. So Lord, what is it that you want? We just come to you this morning with more questions than answers. What is it that you want? What do you want? What's important to you right now?